Well, thank you, Mr. McCready, and good morning, everyone. And thank you very much, Carolyn, for that lovely song. I think you really jumped over a threshold. She sings for us in Cincinnati often, and I think this was her best performance. She's just a delightful song that she sang, and that particular composer has everything he does is right from Scripture, so it's very, very helpful. A lot of you like to bring souvenirs home from the feast, and I hope the greatest souvenirs you bring home are those, the things you've heard here from this stage. I'll try to continue the tradition. I'd like you to listen very closely for just a minute. Very silent, please. That is 440 megahertz or hertz, and that is an A. This is a tuning fork, which is the standard for all piano tuning. Music is a very important factor in our lives, and it's a very important part of our services. And here we are in what? Music Road Convention Center. So music plays a very important part in our lives, and it has played a very important part in our services. And so this is a very basic tool for all piano tuning. A famous American Christian writer and pastor who is A.W. Tozer said this about pianos. Have you ever considered, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to a standard to which each one must individually bow. So the piano tuning fork standard is A440. The standard to which we are tuned in our lives is God, and we are to be in tune with Him, and if we are, then we will, in fact, be in tune with each other. God is unity. The Father and the Son are one. Regarding His disciples, Jesus prayed this in John 17, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And he repeated this again in a couple verses later. So it's very, very much on his mind, the unity that he wanted to see in his church. Now, we all believe, I think, that the Father will answer that prayer of his Son so that there will be unity among brethren. So today, let's learn the means for promoting unity. Let's learn the means for promoting unity. Unity is just one of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. The others are purity and righteousness, love and justice, and peace. And these are all mentioned in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. We will be working together under Jesus Christ for eternity. And we need to learn to live in unity today, in harmony with our brothers and sisters who are in our family now. We learn unity by living it. It's the way we learn most things, isn't it? We live it. And we learn to live it now so we can live it forever. This was one way to be prepared for the kingdom of God. I think nearly every speaker has asked that question, how are we to prepare for the kingdom? This has been on my mind for months. I couldn't understand why I was so fixed there. But I see it now, finally, after I've heard all the other speakers. It's unity. We're all doing these things to prepare for His kingdom. Each speaker has asked that question, and I want to answer part of it today, and that is, how do we focus on unity to prepare for the kingdom? As instructors, our credibility with our students will be much better if they know that we've been through the experiences we have in this life, and we will have had trials that like they will be facing. Our trials today will give us more credibility as we serve in the kingdom. You know, in a choir, harmony results when the many voices are well blended to harmonize. And here we are at this music conference center, the ideal place, I think, to learn harmony. I hope this split sermon will resonate with you on many levels, And I hope we can all tune our hearts and think of our hearts as living pianos, that we can have harmony and unity with God and with each other. We seek to be in one accord, but I think in reality, we're still tuning up. You know, we're not there yet. We don't have perfect harmony. If you go to a concert and you come early, you can hear the orchestra tuning up. And they're all trying to match the first chair violin. And frankly, it's not a pretty sound when they're tuning up. It's pretty ugly. But eventually it comes together, and then when they perform, because they are all tuned to that one standard, they produce a beautiful, wonderful sound. So we heard a lot about vision each day, and we need a common vision, and that's what this unity is about. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's in Psalm 133 and verse 1. It's one of the songs we have in our hymnal. Now, we're more effective when we are in unity, and we're more effective when we obey God and yield to Him, which is why He says He hates those who cause discord, who sow discord among brethren. Unity is that important. There's strength in unity, but the tension of discord saps our strength. You've probably all been to a meeting or a family reunion or some meeting where you come home exhausted because of the tension in the air there, because there was this disunity. Now, standards in society then, in Christ's time, and standards for society now are not the standards that we'll be having in the kingdom of God. In fact, the standards the society embraces are many times things that God hates. So we're practicing now to get it right, because the standards in the society, in the kingdom of God, are what we are to be having today. I'd like you to note that unity and uniformity are not the same thing. We are not all yellow pencils. We're not all clarinets or trombones. We're all different instruments, but we are seeking to form a perfect orchestra. So we're not all alike. We have unity, but we don't need uniformity. We need diversity, actually. So in the first century, Jesus Christ was able to bring unity to two groups that had hated each other for centuries, the Jews and the Gentiles. They hated each other, but he brought unity to them in the church. So that was a miracle. The only explanation would be that it would be the hand of God doing that. In the book of Ephesians, where we spend most of our time today, we have instructions to the church from Paul. I'd like to summarize the first three chapters in very short one sentence. Essentially, God says, I made you saints, chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 4 through 6, he says, now live a saintly life. And he gives a lot of instructions about how to do that. We are summoned to be saints, and we should be practicing what we're preaching. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and read the first three verses, which are Paul's very first instructions to the Ephesians about living a saintly life. These instructions concern, guess what? Unity. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness or humility or and gentleness or patience, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let's examine each of these verses in detail. Mr. Wilson mentioned yesterday, he was talking about love that doesn't seem really that dramatic. These things may not seem that dramatic, but you take away any one of them, and it eliminates unity. Paul wrote this, I beseech you to walk worthy. Now, other translations say, I beg you, please, or I urge you, I make this request from my heart. I now come with an earnest request. So he wanted them, and us too, to consider what God has done for us And when we do that consideration, examining in our minds where God picked us up from, where we were before he found us and straightened us out, how can we do anything except walk worthy of our calling when we realize how much he has done for us and given us? Do you remember where you were when Christ first picked you up? Do you remember? I'm sure you can think back about that. So our Christian calling is to become our vocation. We have a holy calling to the blessing of eternal life, and we are called according to his purpose in one hope. We are called according to his purpose in one hope. We must remember the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So today we will be focusing on the five fundamentals of unity found here in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Five fundamentals, and these are the means of promoting unity, and these are the tools we can use to promote unity. Today we will look at what each member of the church must be if the church is to carry out her part in God's plan. Without these fundamentals, there will be no unity. There's a book entitled The Message of Ephesians, written by a Christian commentator who's recently deceased. His name is John Stott, and he wrote extensively about these foundations of unity. He called them the foundation stones. Foundation stones. I picture them as love is at the center and the four others equally spaced around and all bound together by love. These are the things that he says are not valued by society today, but they are valued by Jesus Christ and the Father. They were not valued by societies in the past. Actually, the Greeks hated humility. They considered it something to be despised. It was lowliness, a thing to be avoided. And so they hated it. So the word in pagan Greek means abject servility, slavishness, or a mean-spirited disposition. But in the New Testament, it has been exalted and glorified because of the meaning it has for God. The word is used in one old text, secular text, to describe the Nile River at its low point. It runs low. It's low. Lowliness. I'd like to look for a minute at analogy between money and perceived value. You know, our money used to be based on the gold standard, where, for simplicity, we'll say a dollar, paper dollar, was backed by $1 of gold. But that all ended in 1971 when we went off the gold standard. So actually, you want to know what is the basis for our money now. And I'm happy to tell you, it's nothing. Thin air. Milton Friedman, who is an economist, put it this way. The pieces of green paper have value because people believe they have value. That's all there is to it. Now, in the Western Pacific, there's a little island called Yap. Maybe you've heard of it. It's been studied extensively. They have a different basis for their money. Their basis for the money is large stones, five or six feet in diameter, and they're slabs, and they're cut out from limestone from another island not too far away. And that's what the basis for their money is. I think it's maybe sounder than ours. So their stones have a value because the people who live there believe they have value. Now, what Jesus Christ values, we should value very highly. Humility, patience, long-suffering, forbearance, and love hold great value in the family of God. Now, he mentioned here keeping the unity of the Spirit. We can't create it, but the Holy Spirit creates it, and we are to keep it, which implies we have it, right? So we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So let's look now at the first of these stones, these foundation stones of humility, of unity. Humility is the first, and maybe the largest. Humility means a modest opinion of yourself. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans. He wrote it this way, that everyone should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Humility is a prominent Christian value or grace, and it seems to be the opposite of pride. Humility is lowliness, which means getting a true estimate of ourselves, a true estimate. Humility, I don't think is a better definition, but humility means getting a true estimate of ourselves. At the conclusion of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus gave us a prophecy. He might not have thought of this as a prophecy, but he said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who he humbles himself will be exalted." That's a prophecy, and it will be brought to pass. It will happen. It will be done. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a painful time it's going to be for the first group, right? It's going to hurt. But humility leads to strength, not to weakness. Humility, brethren, is not a suggestion. It's in Micah 6:8. It's a requirement. Micah 6:8, let's have a look there. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" The greatest promises in the Bible are made to the humble. Now listen to some of these promises. I'll just quote them to you. "The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts down the wicked to the ground." The second one is, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one," so could dwell with God and be revived. That's a promise. Number three, "I've made everything." That's how it came to be. "I, the Lord, have spoken. The people I treasure are the most, are the humble." Wow. What a thing to have said. The people I treasure most are the humble. They depend only on me and tremble when I speak. Number four, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, like you put on a garment. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." I think we all want to claim those promises, don't you? Those are certainly fantastic promises. And when we remember what Jesus Christ gave up to come to earth, we can see how much he humbled himself. He left the glory of heaven. Read descriptions of it in Revelation, where everything is perfect and beautiful. He left that place that he shared that with his Father, and he came to be born as a helpless baby in a modest Jewish family, and his birth caused gossip. And he was born as a helpless baby. He grew up in a town with a poor reputation and suffered a humiliating and excruciatingly painful death. He took on all the sins of all time, and he despised the shame that all that entailed. So he is the ultimate example of humility. Yes, he humbled himself, and he inspired Peter to write this about how we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Does anybody else have the same reaction? You have this resistance against the proud. God gives grace to the humble. We resist the proud as God does, and we instinctively resist the proud. I think the proud instinctively love each other. Seems that way to me. Let's look at a couple of quotes about humility. The first was that great philosopher Ann Landers. He used to write an advice column. She said, "Don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are great." But maybe you want to buy a dog just to make you feel better. James Barry, who was a Scottish author, said, "Life is a long lesson in humility," and it is. I think we're all learning humility as we go through life. Let's go to the second foundation stone, patience or gentleness. It's the second fundamental of unity. We are told to be patient like the farmer who must wait for months for the crops to ripen. It's in James chapter 7, James 5, verse 7. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, like the farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth and also waits patiently for the early and latter rain. You also be patient. And another one in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Well, patience leads to being considerate of other people's feelings. Patience involves respect for others. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what that means to me. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Take care. TCB, which stands for taking care of business. Thank you, Aretha Franklin. Now, we're all getting lessons in patience in the traffic here this week. And maybe in traffic coming down here, we sat for an hour and a half on I-75 because of a bad wreck. Thankfully, we weren't involved in it. So let's patiently go on now to the next point, which is number three. The long-suffering is the third fundamental of unity. And we can add another thought to the subject that Mr. Wilson introduced yesterday. Everyone knows what it means to be short-tempered. And long-suffering means to be long-tempered, not to have such a short fuse. We could say that long-suffering means suffering for a long time without complaining. You know, God waited 120 years for Noah to complete the ark. Thank you, Mr. Meininger. God was long-suffering. God waited 400 years to rescue Israel from Egypt, and he waited thousands of years to send his son to the earth the first time, and he's waited over 2,000 years to send him back the second time. So God has a lot of long-suffering, and we're not to be idle while we're waiting for Christ to return. Now, let's take a look at a reference that tells us that we are to put on these fundamentals of unity like we would a garment. It's in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. There's that phrase again, walk worthy, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. So that's the third stone. Number four, the fourth fundamental is bearing with one another. Remember, God puts up with us a lot, you know, and we should put up with other people. We can't expect him to put up with us while we're not willing to put up with others. That's not a good way to do it. He's still bearing with us and patiently waiting for us to make more changes in our lives. This term, bearing with one another, appears in other translations as showing tolerance or making allowance for others' faults. You know, I don't have any quirks, but, you know, everybody else does. We're making allowance for them, overlooking infirmities of others and accepting one another and not returning evil for evil or harboring malice. To bear with one another, we must not be easily offended. We must love the little peculiarities of others, and they can be quite interesting sometimes. We must also see the quiet virtues in other people. You know, life is full of difficult people. We heard about that earlier. We just try not to be one of them. We all know people who are difficult to deal with. So it may not seem natural or feel easy, easy or feel natural to put up with difficult people, but that's why we're told to put on these tender mercies: kindness, humility, and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. You put it on like a garment. Colossians 3:12 talks about this. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And you know, the more we interact with each other in activities, the more chances there are to be offended or to offend. So we have to be careful and on guard. We see these opportunities where offenses can happen in sports, for example. You know, used to hear comments from the stands, "Hey, ref, you want my glasses? You can't seem to see a foul when it's right in front of you." Or in volleyball, you know, same thing. "Ref, didn't you see that guy was over the net when he spiked that last ball?" These are all chances in the heat of the game where we can be offended. Or we could offend someone else. We also see it in scheduling on speakers and musicians. You know, I schedule musicians. We have about 30 special musician people in Cincinnati. And once in a while, guess what? I double book. That doesn't go over very well. It's not intentional, but guess what? I still make mistakes. And sometimes the musicians don't respond to a phone call or email, so it makes it hard to straighten things out. So those are chances where they could be offended or I could be offended, but we're bearing with one another and we're trying to cope with the little special things we all do that can be irritating. Or in service projects, you know, there's another place we can really get offended. Some members are more skilled than others, and sometimes we just don't communicate our expectations very clearly. And so I want it this way, but you did it that way, and I'm not pleased. So there's chances there that we can have a offense in service projects. But it's really a beautiful thing to see brethren working together on a project and putting their individual interests aside to accomplish a job. They put aside their differences and they cooperate on the job that has to be done. You know, elbows can be sharp, but they don't have to be that way when we're working for unity. Let's read James chapter 5 and verse 9 about unity. James 5:9. "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned, because the judge is standing at the door. And that judge is Jesus Christ, who will judge us for having judged others." We're told to avoid being critical and condemning and judgmental. So don't focus on the weaknesses and the faults of others, is what the message is. Do you know that what is one of the most ignored commands given by Jesus? It's this very point: judge not that you be not judged. That's one of the most ignored, and yet is very, very important. So we are to be busy doing good works and serving others. And you've heard this expression, you know, we're here to serve others. What are the others here for? Yeah. You wondered about that. Well, let me explain it a little bit. It seems like a very logical question. Except for yourself, everyone else is in this group of others. And for the person on your left, you are part of his or her group of others. And for each of you, I'm in your group of others. Are you getting the point? No one's left out. We're all here to serve others, and we are each in somebody else's group called others. So there's no group of others out there that we're all to serve and they never serve anyone. We're each part of someone else's group called others. So bearing with one another is this fourth fundamental. Number 5 is love. The fundamental, I would see as a center. You know, in the 1970s, John Denver was a popular songwriter, singer, and actor. I enjoyed his music. He wrote a lot of songs, and one of them is called Follow Me. Maybe you know the lyrics, but I just like to quote a few of the beginning lyrics. Follow me where I go, what I do and who I know. Make it a part of you to be a part of me. Make it a part of you to be a part of me. Doesn't that sound like what Christ is telling us? He wants us to be part of him. The love is that bond that by which peace is maintained. It's found in Colossians 3:14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I'd like to read it to you from the Good News Bible. And to all these qualities add love, which binds all things together in perfect unity. I really like that version. And the CEV, or Contemporary English Version, says, love is more important than anything else. It's what ties everything completely together. So I hope we can capture that thought. Jesus Christ's demonstration of love is the world's greatest example of love. Because he died for the whole world, we read yesterday, God is love, and we are to become as God, because God is love. This brings us to the seven unities here in Ephesians chapter 4, the seven unities. So I'd like to read those. Let's remember these are things that bind us together. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all you all. So let's recap there. We have all these ones, the seven unities, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, and we all share these in common. Let's ask, can we find a biblical example of perfect unity anywhere? We find that in Acts chapter 4, where the church began. In chapter 4, as the New Testament church began, they were in unity. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice that God shook the place up. The place where they assembled was shaken. Now, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Sounds like unity to me. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So the more unity we have, the more boldness we will have in speaking the gospel as those first century Christians did. Unity brings power, it says in the next verse. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. You know, when we have unity, we will be brought together like a zipper. You know how the parts just fold in and it's bound together and it's hard to pull apart, especially when you need to get it apart. So anyway, we'll be meshed together much like a zipper as a whole unit. And how important is unity to Jesus Christ? Unity was so important to Jesus Christ that he prayed for it for his disciples on the night before he was crucified, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times here in chapter 17, verse 21 is the first one. We quoted that one earlier. I'd like to read it again. He prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23 says the same thing. Verses 11 and 26 read very similarly, also asking for unity, that the church may believe that you sent me. What's that mean? That the world may believe that you sent me. When the world sees unity among the brethren, when they see humility and patience and long-suffering, when they see us bearing with one another, and when they see love among the brethren, it will demonstrate to them the results of this way of life. This will be especially dramatic when they know what we were like before. So how else can you explain when people with such different backgrounds, interests, and abilities can live in unity? It can only be a miracle, and it can only be accomplished by God. So how often do we pray for unity in the church? I think it ought to be on our daily prayer list. So in conclusion, brethren, unity was important to Jesus Christ. It was so important that he prayed four times for it in his prayer the night before he was crucified. He prayed that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Make it a part of you to be a part of me. We all believe that the Father will answer that prayer eventually for his Son. And when we're in tune with God, we will be in tune with each other. I hope we can let the world see that unity among us now, so when we work with the survivors of the Great Tribulation, others will see that unity demonstrated then in the kingdom of God. Stay tuned to God.